This is a talk from bethinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit bethinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a bethinker to hear all about bethinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Okay, good. Let's get started. Be speaking tonight on the dynamics of idolatry. This is the second in a series of three on Christian apologetics. I'm not really going to be able to give an adequate sort of summary of what I've done before, so although I'll just refer to it on the way by, but just hope you can pick up as you go, those of you who weren't here yesterday morning. For the last 150 years, some of the major thinkers of Western culture have started out simply assuming that God did not exist, and then spending their basic or much of their energy showing how Christianity could be explained perfectly well by psychological, sociological, or economic causes. In other words, they provided a system of filters by which the modern person could pass all of Christian experience through these filters, and out the other end would come something very unthreatening and unchallenging to secular man. I'm thinking particularly of men like Feuerbach, Marx, Nietzsche, Freud, who did very little work, in fact, trying to show that there was no God, but did a great deal of work trying to show, since there is no God, this is how we explain the phenomenon of religion. In other words, given that God isn't there, how do we understand the experience people have of God, and particularly the God of the Christian faith? So they, in a sense, understood the Christian faith from within a secular framework, and that meant either dismissing it or assimilating it in one form or another. Now, my point tonight is that we as Christians do not have a similar framework. We do not have similar equipment through which we can pass secular culture and see it within our framework. You see what I'm saying there? The Old Testament prophets looked at paganism in all its diversity, in the full range of all the diverse gods, goddesses, whole pantheons of gods and goddesses, and they were able to use idolatry as a critical tool, and they debunked it, discredited it, tried to disenchant people with it. But you see the Old Testament prophets discrediting pagan thought by use of the tool of idolatry, exposing it as idolatry. Now, we seem to have lost the use of this tool. For us, usually idolatry is associated only with primitive religions, with the sort of things David was talking about this morning, of someone making a little image of a four-footed creature, putting it on an altar, lighting up some incense, burning the incense to somehow propitiate some sort of god. And we associate idolatry with this kind of thing, and thus when we try to apply the tool of idolatry to modern culture, it just doesn't seem to fit, jams, and it doesn't seem to make sense. Now, what I'm trying to do tonight is to rehabilitate idolatry as a tool, not as a reality. Is to say that could it be that in the biblical teaching of idolatry we have an extraordinary tool that with which we can come at the whole of non-Christian thought to try to discredit it, to try to seek its root, to really understand it, and to help draw people out of the darkness that's involved in it. Now, I'll start here, just up here, Roman numeral number one, idol making, about the general characteristics of idolatry. An idol is what one does, as I was trying to say last time, with the revelation of the true God in this world, God revealing himself in the world, and God revealing himself to me within myself. Idolatry is what I do with it if I don't face the face of God. If I'm not allowing myself to be called to repentance, to say I stand guilty before a holy God in this world, my only hope is asking his forgiveness. If I don't want to come before the face of God and conclude that, I will turn away and I will, with the stuff of God's revelation, I will make some sort of a God substitute to make sense of my life. I'll find out some center within creation, within the created order, to make a substitute God out of, or substitute gods out of. I will not allow God to challenge my autonomy. Remember, I used this word last time, autonomy, autonomos, self-law. I will not allow God to challenge this sense in which I, if I'm not a believer, have bought into the promise of Satan, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. I will not allow myself to be challenged in this. Remember, we spoke of how Paul, particularly in Romans 1, is saying that the non-believer takes the revelation of God, grasps it, twists it, and turns it into an idol in order to avoid being confronted by it, challenged by it. We talked about how someone like, in a line by Tom Stoppard in one of his plays, he said, atheism is the crutch for those who cannot bear the reality of God. Turning the whole non-Christian challenge on its head, and saying, no, the reality of God is there, but there's a strong dynamic to avoid facing up to the reality of God, the dynamic of sin. And what the Bible seems to teach is that people fashion a picture of God, some sense of God, something to give them peace and security in this world, and yet not be confronted with this ultimate moral challenge, which is what I would call the challenge of God, saying that you are so seriously in sin, that sin is such a serious problem before a holy God that you are hopeless and helpless before him and need his grace, and your only hope is his grace. This is the ultimate challenge. This is what I think only the Christian faith among all world religions finally makes with force. Now, idolatry may or may not involve explicit denials of God or his word, may or may not be particularly religious. I'm using idolatry in a very, very wide category here, meaning virtually anything we use within creation as a God substitute. Anything that we use to satisfy our need for God, to deflect God from us. It may, in fact, involve an over-attachment to things that in themselves are perfectly good. It doesn't necessarily mean it's all got to do with witchcraft and the most sinister of the occult at all. Idolatry very often involves an over-attachment, an over-investment spiritually in things that in themselves are quite good. And just as primitive peoples with many gods had many gods, so today, particularly in our secular culture, people have many gods. I'll talk in terms of idol clusters, clusters of idols. People who are investigating this, some sociologists that I know talk about struggle to understand the shelf life of idols. You know, how fast you turn them over. And so we're dealing, and this, in fact, as you see, the thing that has thrown Christians off the track and made them not aware that they're dealing with idolatry in the modern world, because idolatry doesn't have an institutional base in the way it did with Baal worship in the Old Testament. Baal worship had priests of Baal, temples to Baal. It involved formalized religions. It was easy to see for the believer in the Lord that here was a formal idolatrous religion. Today, we have people with clusters of gods, changing them, grabbing them, throwing them away, grabbing new ones, and surging forward in a chaotic life. Okay, let me get at how we come at this. And here I'm moving to what I call the theology of insecurity. And which is a way that I found helpful to come at modern idolatry. At creation, man and woman were created in the image of God to live in two directions. One, to live upward in trust to God, trusting God, dependence on God, and two, downward in dominion over the earth. Trust means a sense of wholeness, resting on God and God's truth and who God is as a person. Dominion means a sense of mastery in the largest sense. I don't mean just being a king and ruling over a country. I mean something as small as a child learning to ride a bicycle is dominion over the earth. If a child learns to ride a bicycle, he or she is learning something that's deep rooted in their being in the image of God, because they're made to have dominion over their world. At the fall, you see profound changes happen. You see all of this spoiled, man himself spoiled, changed. You see creation itself twisted and bent, a different environment. The whole environment has become insecure, very threatening, very dangerous place to be. Life becomes filled with frustration. The world no longer yields to our dominion. The world kicks back at us, resists our dominion, produces thorns and thistles where we wanted tomatoes. There's disease and death where there's health. There's, as David was talking this morning, there's poverty where there was infinite wealth and riches. Our plans are shattered. How does this then affect us? Well, it affects these two sides of dominion downward and trust upward. And I think this is something very deep in human psychology. I've been for years trying to persuade some psychologists to pick this up and run with it, because I think it's very fruitful, and I don't have time to do it myself. So if you know anyone wanting to tackle this, let me know. But these two sides of human nature, downward in dominion over the earth, upward in trust. Dominion, after the fall, too easily becomes domination because we're insecure. If we're insecure, if we're afraid, a legitimate sense of control becomes a need for over-control. If I can totally manipulate a situation, I can feel at ease, at peace, for a little while at least, because it gets me a sense of security. On the other hand, trust, also because of my oversized need for security, becomes over-dependence, clutching and grasping onto things to give me a sense of safety. Again, security. A third thing happens. These two start to pull against each other, where before the fall, trust and dominion worked in perfect harmony. Trust upward to God was in no conflict with dominion downward over the earth, but in fact was a work. Our dominion downward was a working out of our obedience to God. A thing happens at the fall, and these two pull against each other, and we have two sides working against each other in rather a civil war within each of us, pulling in tension. Nietzsche put his finger on this in a very astute way. He said there's a master and a slave within each person. One that wants to direct traffic, to be a Napoleon. Another that wants to be a mouse, that wants to be carried, protected, cared for, hide behind anyone who's there to be hidden behind. You see this, and we talked about this afternoon, in the lives of children at critical times caught in this tension. Do I want to be an adult? Do I want to be a child and play it safe? And caught in this terrific tension that all of us live in at some way, shape, or form. One psychiatrist put it this way. He said a two-year-old wants two things. A two-year-old wants omnipotence and absolute safety. He said we spend our lives trying to avoid the demands of these two outsized needs. And as you can see, these two things are in conflict with each other, because omnipotence means I go out and I beat the world. I take on the world. I take risks. I do all sorts of dramatic things. But if I do that, I can't be absolutely safe. If I want to be absolutely safe, I stay at home. I lock the door. I buy a police guard. I get burglar alarms. I surround myself with safety. Now, you see, we have these two conflicting demands, these two things pulling us in different directions. Again, deep in biblical psychology, these are rooted in very deeply in the whole Christian psychology of man. Many, many, many non-Christian theorists have put their finger on this using different words without any clue that it's actually found very much and very strongly in the Scripture itself. Now, moving back to idolatry, as we don't turn to God, as we turn away from the true God who's there, who's in heaven, who's revealed himself in the Scripture, we direct our lives away from him, and we express these two needs, these two whole directions of human personality idolatrously. We have a whole direction of idolatry that goes toward dominion. We have another whole direction of idolatry that goes toward trust, toward dependence, toward grasping to something greater than we are. We direct a twisted trust and a twisted dominion outward into the world. It's expressed, our idolatry is expressed in terms of these two deep psychological realities within us. And so what I'm trying to maintain here is that idols, getting to see here, come in pairs. Idols come in pairs, each corresponding to the two directions of human personality. A person will always have two idols, at least. Two poles of idolatry, at least. each corresponding to this need or drive, the demand for dominion, control, the demand for trust, for domination and overdependence. And so for the one who stands against the revelation of God, doesn't want to come face to face with the face of God, these two aspects of his personality or her personality are expressed in idolatry. Now let me just give you a break this down a bit more, because this is the key thing I'm trying to develop, and then I'll spend a lot of time giving you many, many, many examples of it. So try and get it in the abstract, and then I'll give you a lot of examples as we go along. It's what I would call, first of all, your nearby idol. Your nearby idol. This is the idol that gives you a sense of dominion, gives you a sense that you have some control over your life, over the world. Jeremiah expresses this beautifully in Jeremiah 10:5. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak, they have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. A very graphic picture of a nearby idol, if you stop and think, if you would, about a scarecrow in a cucumber field. You make it. You put the head on, the arms on, the hat on, the face, the smile, or the scowl, or the ferocious expression for the birds, whatever it is. You carry it out to your garden, you jam it in the ground, over your garden, it rains over your garden, scares away the birds that you want to have scared away out of your garden. It is your servant. It is your creation, and it is your servant. It is what C.S. Lewis called a tame God. A tame God. This God will never rebuke you. This God will never stand up to you, will never speak to you, in fact. This God is deaf and dumb, but it does exactly the job that you want this God to do, to scare away the birds out of your garden. Asks no questions of you. Now, in idolatrous religion, this nearby God gives you a sense of power. Focus is very often in primitive religion in magic. In the case of Baal worship, as David was mentioning this morning, Baal, the god of rain and fertility, the worship of Baal and the doing of the proper incantations and sacrifices to Baal would give you good crops. Rain, when you wanted it, would guarantee for you fertility. In a sense, you put in the nickel and out comes the result. It gives you, through him, you have a sense of control over your destiny, your history, your life, your agricultural future. It gives you a sense of predictability. How much people hunger today for predictability in a chaotic world? A control over your own life. An ability to say, this is an order that I can see happening in my world. God is at man's service. This God will never threaten you. It enables you to feel some control yourself over those forces which you feel impotent in front of. It gives you, therefore, a sense of security. This is a nearby God. A nearby God. The faraway God, then, and this is in a sense the key point, because I'm trying to say that idolatry is never just one-sided, comes in this way. A nearby God can give you a sense of control, but can never answer all your questions. It can never give you also a sense of meaning, of unity, of coherence in your life, of purpose and value. It cannot explain mysteries in the world. An idol, you see, which is small enough to give us a sense of control and power over our destiny, is never big enough to give us a sense of meaning. In a sense, it's an inverse relationship. The more, the stronger sense of control it can give you, the smaller it's going to be. The more the experience of you dominating the thing itself. The less it will be able to cope with the larger issues that you also will find yourself asking. Soren Kierkegaard wrote an intriguing thing in his book, Purity of Heart, is to Will One Thing. He spoke of how what we need is a purity of heart, which is a single vision, rather than to have our lives fragmented, pulled and pushed in all sorts of different directions. But he said a fascinating thing. He said that the only way to will one thing is to have that one thing, God, or the good, by which he meant God. He says, if you will something less than God, it will never remain one. If you will something less than God, it will start to multiply on you. He gives the example of money. If you want money, you can go for a long time with money being your only goal. But he says, sooner or later, you're going to reach a point where there's some other value that will creep in. Say you'll find that you are unwilling to betray a good friend for money. So suddenly that's another value creeping in. There's another value higher than money for which you won't simply go for money, but you'll have another value system, another goal there that pulls you away from just a single-minded pursuit of money. And so saying the only way we can be single-minded is to have the thing that we pursue large enough that it can encompass all of life, do justice to the full diversity of life. The only thing that is this that can do this, fill this role, is God himself. So what I'm maintaining is that as we take a nearby idol that will give us a sense of control, that is never sufficient. It's never sufficient. We'll always posit a higher principle, a higher God of some sort or description. It will be a counterbalancing faraway God, someone distant, someone who would give us more a sense of coherence or meaning. An intriguing verse that if you're taking notes, be sure you take this down, is Isaiah 65, verse 11, where it says this: "You who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny." Now that's the language of idolatry, of idol worship. And yet you notice what the object of idolatrous worship is? Fortune and destiny, abstractions. Not little creatures that you could put on an altar, make out of stone or wood, burn incense toward. Utter abstractions, fortune, destiny, chance, as it were, luck. So he's using all the language of idolatry for things that are very far away, very high up, and yet nonetheless human ideas within the created order. Not a physical object at all. And these things, you see, can deliver a sense of some sort of security, of peace, some illusion of meaning or coherence of life, where the little idol that you could hold in front of you did not. Now, could it be that all idols, therefore, come in pairs? That in our minds and our hearts, usually one is stronger than the other, but that these two poles of idolatry correspond to these two directions of the human personality. One to dominate, to get control, the other to depend on something greater than ourselves. You certainly see this in the idolatry of the Old Testament, of say, Baal worship, where the word idol is used to describe both the physical object that's on the altar, but also whatever it is that's prayed to in heaven. Baal is seen as an idol, but so is El, in the Canaanite pantheon, the great, as David was saying, the overarching god. In fact, he's called in Canaanite literature El the Benign. El the Benign, far away, remote, basically well-intentioned, but impotent and distant from us. The Jews, in their polemic, called the one in the sky an image or a phony, and then the physical object which was an idol before the pagan, they called a phony of a phony, an image of an image, a counterfeit of a counterfeit. And so the nearby, in the case of Baal worship, would give you some access to the forces of fertility, for power, control, magic, incantations, rituals, sacrifices performed to achieve certain ends. Very much the automatic thing. You do this, and the God will produce these results. Would give you good crops, win battles, bear male children, affect the spirits, empower the spirits to work in your favor, give you access to powers with very big sacrifices. You see in some of the Middle Eastern religions, you can think of Moloch, where some of the sacrifices even involve laying down your own child. And this is which was so abominable to the Lord, that these pagan idolatries involved a actual burning of human children. You see this right straight across in this country, in American Indian worship and religion. The beautiful geometric patterns in beads and quills and in weaving isn't just an ascetic concern. This is highly, at least in its original form, highly spiritual art. The patterns, the shapes, and the particular way they were done, and the colors that they were done in, had everything to do with control of the spirit world and buying off the spirit world to keep them at bay, to keep the spirits on our side. So we would just look at a lovely basket and these lovely patterns without realizing that what we see in there is ultimately patterns and so on developed in a highly spiritual context to get control over this invisible spirit world. Now, within this same framework, you also have the distant, the faraway gods, the equivalent of El the Benign, either mildly benevolent and powerless, or else perhaps fearful and arbitrary and unpredictable. Perhaps things called an impersonal fate, or chance, or luck, but never in fact calling us to repentance, being transcendent, but never being personally involved to challenge us. You see this in Roman religion. I'll read you a short quote of Cicero. He said, "When we behold the heavens, when we contemplate the celestial bodies, can we fail of conviction? Must we not acknowledge that there is a divinity, a perfect being, a ruling intelligence which governs, a God who is everywhere and directs all by his power? Anybody who doubts this may well deny that there is a sun that lights us. For this reason, with us as well as with other nations, the worship of the gods and holy exercises of religion increase in purity and extent every day." Now, you see what he said. He said, any idiot can tell that there's a God there who's given us this world, that there's some sort of creator who's a mind behind it. Therefore, that's why we worship the gods. He seems to have not even realized that he shifted gears. We acknowledge a God. Any fool can see that. But this is why we follow the gods and all the holy exercises of religion, pursue power, the spirits, faith, and so on. Within his generation, as you know, they were worshiping the emperor as one of the many gods. Caesar as God, the emperor, the imperial cult started even in the first century B.C. Now, do you see what I'm saying here? Is that you can acknowledge a God overall, but when it comes to the practicalities of living and making sense of your world, you find your need for power. You find your need for access to some sort of control over your own history. And you see this coming up just in the natural fiber, I would say, of non-Christian religion. Okay, I want to turn now and look at a number of examples. And those of you who are familiar with Francis Schaeffer's work may already see little lights going on, because his critique of secular culture, mainly in The God Who's There and Escape from Reason, involves looking at modern Western thought in terms of an upper and lower story. The lower story where things can be known, analyzed by science, described by human language, and the upper story which is somehow beyond human language, but in which there was meaning, purpose, value. Now, I think this has been a tremendous help to many of us. But what I'm going to try to do is extend that, not just into philosophies, major world thinkers, but I want to try and extend that into the way the man on the street thinks, the person who does not see himself or herself as a philosopher at all, and maybe even thinks very little indeed. Now, I want to go through a number of street philosophies here and hope that you can get a grip on these two-headed idols, or this idol system, these idols coming in pairs, because I believe that as we get a grip on this, we'll be able to have a critical tool to challenge this in a way that we haven't been before. Now, again, we're not dealing with idolatry that has a nice institutional base. They don't have temples to most gods that are the gods of secular America. But they are fragmented. They're diffused. They come in clusters. They change hands very fast. But I think we see these two realities as we look at how different things function in people's lives. Let's just take one very common one, perhaps one of the most obvious ones, and the nearby idol being the almighty dollar. Interesting adjective that's so much in our vocabulary. Almighty, that is, the almighty dollar. Why the almighty dollar? Because the dollar is powerful. It not only is in itself powerful, but it gets you power. It gets you possessions. It gives you buying power. It gives you, if you've got it, the experience of being powerful. You have power at the shopping mall, vast freedom at the shopping mall of choice, extraordinary range of freedom, power over your destiny. There's, of course, all sorts of secular rituals and sacrifices that come with this. Think of the sacrifices paid to achieve this in terms of time, family, health, and so on. Now, this is as far as we often get, I think, of looking at money, the almighty dollar, as an idol, which it is. But you see, I don't think you can understand modern America if you just say the almighty dollar is the idol, because that's not all there is to it. The idol does not answer people's problems, even non-philosophers. People have another pole, a higher idol, a faraway idol. It can be any number of a thousand things for the person who has a nearby god as money. It could be luck. It could be chance. It could be some vague sense of goodness backing the American economy. it's very likely to be very ill-defined and not articulated. It explains what the idol can't. As I've said a number of times here, some psychologists, particularly in analyzing the midlife crisis, point to a phenomenon in the business world where somehow there's a wager, an unconscious wager made, where if I pay my dues and give my life of hard work and I get the prosperity that I want, somehow I will be immune from biology. I will not age. I will not die. And what many psychologists are finding is that what makes a crisis of the midlife is the undeniable evidence that you're going to age, that you are aging, and you're also going to die. And this being traumatic at a very high level because of the unconscious wager made. Now, you see what I'm saying is that there's a higher idol here that does something much more than just give me a feeling of power on Saturday mornings in the shopping mall. Let me give another variation on a theme, another nearby god, and these are not necessarily entirely separable from each other. Expertise. Educators are saying at this point that what students are following, are seeking after, more than anything, is career, careerism, expertise. Success in the competitive scramble, doing better than others, being a winner, and what we need is competence to do this. Security is found in upward mobility. An experience, remember the nearby idol gives us an experience of power, an experience of being able to have some control over my life and exert it out. In a fast-changing society, expertise enables us to keep up and keep ahead. I'm seeing one president of a university saying there's nothing that so strikes terror to the soul of the academic than to be called an amateur. Now, here again, that means not an expert. Grief, if I'm not an expert, who am I? What am I doing? And so the great confidence in expertise to yield power. Now again, the faraway god in this context is there as well. Expertise itself is never enough. The faraway god, I'll just give you one example from many people that I know, for example, in the computer industry with extraordinary levels of expertise. Just their expertise, just their upward mobility, just their earnings is not the whole picture. It's not their whole worldview. It's not all that's important to them. What's very important to many of them is that the computer is bettering the state of mankind. The computer is making human life better. It's helping mankind. Through computers, we're making a better world. Now, we can ask questions about that, but that's what's held. That's what exists as the faraway idol in the same head that goes after expertise and follows it with tremendous zeal. Another one, some of you may have heard Woody Allen's definition of being middle class. It goes like this. Someone who's middle class is someone who takes life very, very seriously, with equal seriousness, God and carpet. Now, you see, that's not just a clever saying. He's putting his hand on something very, very deep, exactly the thing I'm driving at here. The nearby God is carpet. The nearby God is acquisitions, and particularly decorating your home. Your home, your sense of having a place where you can rule, you can have dominion. Home can be a very real idol. Having a home well equipped with all the appliances is a great source of security. Think of the extraordinary psychological experience of having someone break into your home. Deeply disorienting experience, having someone break into your home. Why? Well, just ask yourself why. On the other hand, the faraway God is God of some sort, some religious dimension, some sort of moral order in the universe, some source of respectability or whatever. Again, another one. A nearby God, certainly to many people in the world, is fame, well-knownness, celebrity, acclaim, the power we have as we achieve something of well-knownness, of celebrity. The faraway God in this framework is all sorts of assumptions about the great value of the entertainment industry, that somehow knowing and being known by well-known people is of cosmic significance and value. It's a basic affirmation of your being. Think of the sense of affirmation people get from being known by a celebrity. Think of how often they'll tell you that they know a celebrity and that the celebrity knows them. Think of the sort of cosmic affirmation we get from this. You can see, and they're taking it down to a very different scale, You can see someone getting a sense of completeness and wholeness and power in their lives through collecting stamps, making order out of something relatively small, but in your own little world, this is where you can live in control. Stamp collecting. You can have dominion over your stamps. Get them out every night, look at them, put them back again, get them out the next night. We can laugh, but there's a reality psychologically and spiritually to what's going on. And far away, who knows what it could be. Our faraway God could be anything. Our doing our duty as a citizen of the land, or following some higher moral principle, or chance, or luck, whatever it might be. American civil religion is another one. On the nearby side, what can give us a sense of power is the virtues of capitalism. Strong national defense, the flag, hard work, two cars, and our children in Little League. And the whole business that gives us a sense of well-being and being placed and being a place in the world where we are in control. On the far side, God, the faraway idol, is that there's a God there who smiles on America, and the future of God really rests on American soil. Will be found here, and yet we carry a rabbit's foot in our pocket to be sure. To take this another step, Lance Morrow in Time magazine wrote an intriguing essay on what do Americans want. And this is what he said, and see if you can pick out these two levels of idolatry in what he says here. What kind of people do Americans want to be? They want to be a great deal better than they are. Not only better paid or better clothed, but better. Not merely passive recipients of favors from the governmental all-daddy, or on the other side, shrewd looters cooking the books and snickering through the loopholes. The potential idealists inhabit the middle between those two caricatures. They crave material well-being, certainly, but they also want to be, saying it plainly, active participants in the larger enterprise of their nation. They want to do some good, to make changes. Now, that's, to me, absolutely intriguing what he puts his finger on here. Because, you see, the nearby God is craving for material well-being, and more well-being than they've got. Not just enough, but more. Higher standard of living. But that is not all. And again, we will never understand modern America, or anybody else for that matter, if we think that's all there is to their system of ambitions and goals. Because he also goes on and says, but their faraway God is the ideals of their country, that somehow they want to be part of a larger, noble project that is good. And he has this extraordinary term, they are potential idealists. It's a lovely term, a potential idealist. That's the person, if I understand him right, who says, I'm living my life, I'm making myself comfortable, but I'm an idealist. If a heroic thing comes along for me to do, count me in. But in the meantime, I'll just live my life along and make my good living. So that's a potential idealist, but his potential idealism is a very important part of his life. We may never see it, nobody may ever see it, but it's there in his head that if anything ideal should come along, he's ready to go, and booted and spurred to go for it. And what I'm driving at, you see, is to understand the secular world, we need to see there are these two levels. We cannot reduce it just to the one. We need both. If we accuse people of this nearby idolatry only, they can very easily simply sidestep it and say, no, that's not me. Yes, someone who lives that way only for money, only for material well-being, is foolish. It's not me that does that. And as a result, they will sidestep the whole reality or the accusation of idolatry. Let me go on and give you more. I'm just trying to lay out a lot so that you can get a picture of what I'm driving at here. A nearby idol can be the family. This is an example of something perfectly good becoming an idol. We talked this afternoon about how one's children's future can be an idol. Or the comfort and sense of security in one's home can be an idol. I can gain a sense of power, a sense of well-being and security in this world simply through these things. And yet a faraway God is maybe some notion that somehow the family has some transcendent value. It is good, tied to some ultimate truth in the order of things. Another whole direction would be that, as many scholars have pointed out, that we're living in a time when people experience their own impotence, their own helplessness, their own inability to influence larger things that they care about, that they'd like to be able to influence. Many, I've been interested to see, suggest that the whole health, diet, exercise, fitness, body beautiful craze is a grasping at control. In a world where things are chaotic, where we have so little control, one area of control is over our own bodies. And so by dieting, by jogging, by rushing about and getting perfectly physically fit and so on, we can derive some sense of control and a grip, that we have some grip on our own destiny rather than living as sort of feathers on a wind of a chaotic flow of history. And of course, in this framework, the faraway God is likely to be some impersonal fate or just an impersonal society grinding along of which we have no control. Or, in the framework of Eastern thought, as many people are who are into the health and fitness scene, keeping in tune with the vibrations or the cosmic forces of oneness. You can see the New Age movement fits exactly into this framework as well. I mean, the nearby God, the New Age movement, is healing, psychological growth, crystals, psychic power, all power-oriented, giving me a sense of control, whether it be psychological growth or whatever. The faraway God in the New Age movement is clearly pantheism, is the all, the one, over the whole thing. In talking about these things, I've had intriguing discussions with a number of musicians and artists. One musician who plays in a large symphony orchestra in this country put it this way: our nearby God is the extraordinary skill and proficiency we take to learn an instrument. The amount of time required, the discipline and the skill to reach this level, high-tuned level of proficiency, gives us a tremendous sense of power, of control. On the other hand, the faraway God, in his words, is that somehow the arts have a high contribution to the morality of the human race. Somehow just the arts and being the arts are going to have a major role to play in sort of lifting the moral tenor of the nation. I talked to a girl a couple of weeks ago who's a novelist who says exactly the same thing. For a writer, it's the craft of writing. It's the honing and, of words and the use of words and how they can convey what we want to convey, a sense of tremendous power over the use of words. And again, the idea at the faraway side of good writing as socially redemptive, as it being a positive expression and influence into society. We can see sexuality and the use of sexuality following the same pattern. Sexuality, our sexual experience can be a nearby God, very clearly. Just the reality of sexual pleasure and power over sexual pleasure, experience of sexual freedom, power over of conquest over another person. In sexuality, you see tremendous power, one person over another, not just men over women, but women over men. Sexuality is a scene of that's very power-laden, not just in our society, but always has been. On the other hand, the faraway God is that somehow sexuality seems to point beyond itself, to something above and beyond the rest of human experience. Sexuality has inspired infinite myths and sort of senses a sense of mystery, that somehow there's some vitality that we're dealing with, some inner vitality that we're dealing with when we deal with our sexuality. We see the same thing in the attitude to science. First, scientific knowledge. The nearby God in the scientific community is very often the power of science to explain, to reduce mysterious things to basic simple realities, to break them down to manageable bits and pieces. The chorus you hear out of modern biologists today of the brain is only a highly complex computer. If you believe that, if you believe you've shown that, that's a tremendous sense of power, the power of explanation, the power to reduce something of massive complexity to something really that is graspable, a machine. On the other hand, the faraway God, for many a scientist, is that somehow the sciences make a major contribution to human health and happiness in the world, to growth and goodness of the human race. And also, even though in the nearby side we've shown that man is merely a machine, on the faraway side some other scientist comes up with the idea that we are rational and free and on a heroic mission to improve society through the work of our science. Or, shifting more to scientific application, the nearby idol can be the power of the scientist to accomplish things expressed in and through technology. And thinking of biological technology, even now the power to control our own evolution that we're claiming. The power to control, intensely manipulate vital parts of life, vital building blocks of life. What extraordinary power. We have people saying today that we can now, at last, direct evolution. Before, evolution has been a mindless process. Now and only now, we, with our tools, can direct evolution. We are at the helm as if a gigantic steering wheel behind a ship. Extraordinary experience of power. The faraway God, on the other hand, could be many different things, but is often evolution with a capital E. I always remember seeing, I was once in London, and the ecologist Paul Ehrlich was speaking in a large auditorium in London. He was introduced by a British ecologist, Peter Scott, and said, "This man has great reverence for evolution." And I thought, my goodness, we're dealing with a religion here. We're dealing with a God, religion with a capital E, nature with a capital N, Mother Nature. Somehow this higher thing. We see the theory of evolution provides most of what continuity there is in much of modern science. Okay, that's going down through several areas here. I've given you many, many examples in the hope that through a few of them you'll pick up something of an idea of what I'm trying to drive at. Let me just then go on and talk about how we can look at formal religions. I'm doing an effort to not deal with formal philosophies or formal religions so far, but with just basically the way the man in the street, woman in the street, thinks and makes sense of his or her world. But let's look at formal religions, because I think we see the same thing here, and I'll be just very, very insultingly brief as I go along. Look, for example, at Zen, at some of the Buddhist tradition. Marty and I know a woman who has spent 4 years learning the Zen tea ceremony, basically to serve a cup of tea in the prescribed Zen manner. You see this in many different aspects of Zen, of archery and so on, but extraordinary physical, spiritual discipline to achieve a certain goal. Now, again, great sense of control and power in this way. The faraway idol in Zen, I would see certainly as the void, the all and the nothing. That's one and the same. In Islam, I think you see a similar picture, where on the nearby side, one gets an experience of control, of power, through the vast amount of ritual and law of praying at a certain place, at a certain time, facing in a certain direction, on a certain rug. And a sense of control through this. On the faraway side, Allah himself being so great, so far away, so distant, so powerful, so remote, and yet unpredictable. You see this in Judaism also. Here I'll go back to first century Phariseeism, because it's simply more familiar to most of us here. The nearby God, even here in the Jewish tradition, is law-keeping. Law-keeping, the almost infinite number of laws that were kept by the Pharisee, gave the Pharisee an extraordinary sense of control over life, over God even. Just one of the many laws, one of the, I think, 365 laws, affirmations that the Pharisee was meant to keep, was that you should do no work on the Sabbath. Well, what does no work on the Sabbath mean? What is work? You've got to know what work entails. Well, that was broken down into 39 different kinds of activities which were called work, and therefore which you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. Okay, what are some of those? Well, one of them was tying a knot. Tying a knot is work, and you must not tie a knot on the Sabbath. Well, what constitutes a knot? You've got to know. A knot that you're not allowed to tie is something that you need both hands to tie. If you can tie the knot with one hand, you're all right, and you can tie that on the Sabbath. Well, that was all right, but unhappily, some women's clothes were held on by ties that were very difficult to put on with one hand. So if it was an article of women's clothing, you were allowed to use two hands to tie it, even on the Sabbath. But then supposing your well was too deep, and you couldn't reach down and get water out of your well with a bucket. You couldn't tie a rope onto your bucket because it was the Sabbath. You could take a woman's corset and tie that onto the bucket, because that was an article of women's clothing. Drop that down the well and bring that up. Now, this is all there. This is not my imagination. It's all there in the literature surrounding the New Testament Pharisees. It's all there. And the scribes were those who figured out what was what. They were the closest equivalents we have to them today would be tax lawyers, of figuring out what the rules are, what the loopholes are, what the conditions are, what the qualifications were, what is the difference between law evasion and law avoidance and all sorts of things like this. But you see, the Apostle Paul could say, I was as to the law blameless. And what he meant was that looking at these thousands of laws, I did them all. I did every one. And what the Apostle Paul could say is, God is my debtor. God, we're even. I've done it. Extraordinary sense of power that the Pharisee had, that God was his debtor. He had obeyed the law. On the other hand, in the New Testament Pharisees' framework, the faraway God, of course, was the God who was morally impotent, as morally impotent as to be impressed by this kind of religion. The God who was somehow snowed by this kind of intense external religious activity, and yet was blind to what was going on in people's hearts. You see this, and this is a huge theme that I won't have time to develop at all tonight, but idolatry within Christianity. I'll just give you one example here of sacramental Christianity at its worst. Would hold that on the nearby idol side, that one has power, that the priest has power to dispense the power of God or the grace of God through the sacraments. But this is virtually in the power of man to dispense the grace of God. Extraordinary sense of control and power in the hand of man. On the other hand, the faraway God was a very distant God who was really too great to pray to about personal matters and was rather far away. You see this also in liberal Christianity, where the nearby God is, it could be all sorts of things, but it could be the power to manipulate religious symbols in a fallible Bible that point to God, even though the Bible is filled with mistakes. We can see symbols in here which point to some sort of God, a sense of power as well through perhaps social programs or whatever caboose the liberal church would get on to ride at a certain point in time. On the other hand, the faraway God within the liberal tradition is the God, as Tillich would say, the God behind God, the God who is beyond human language, who is so great that he cannot be described by human language. Now, as I said, all these things I've been driving at are basically trying to take to the marketplace, to the common man, and enable us to get a grip on what's going on in people's minds and hearts, basically doing the same sort of thing that you see if you've read some of Dr. Schaefer's work on this upper and lower story critique. What I'm trying to say is that what he was dealing with there, though he never called it that, was idolatry, a two-headed idols working in pairs, of a transcendent idol and an immanent idol at work in the same mind. Okay, finally, I look here at what is God's verdict on the whole thing. What does the true God think about all this? Well, clearly these idols are an illusion. Not just the nearby idol, but the faraway idol as well. Both idols are blasphemy in biblical categories. The nearby idol is blasphemy because it gives you the illusion that you really do have control over your fate when only God has control over your fate. On the other hand, the faraway God is an illusion because it gives you the sense that you really do have some meaning or coherence in life without you ever being challenged morally and personally, without having your autonomy confronted, without having you confronted with the fact that you, every breath you breathe, you owe to God. Also that you are morally guilty before this same God. What God says into this is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. The Shema Yisrael in Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord your God is one Lord. God is not in pairs. God is not divided in half. God does not share his glory with any other in the terms of Isaiah. You see no suggestion that God is somehow pulled apart in this way, that there are two gods or two heads of God or something of this sort. You see an extraordinary verse in Jeremiah as if it's just written to this very thing that I'm speaking of, Jeremiah 23:23. He says this, Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? See what this is saying, cutting right straight through the middle of this idolatry like a searing red-hot knife through butter. This is saying, Do you really think that I am a God nearby that you can monkey with, control, and play games with?
and not a God far off? Who are you kidding? I fill heaven and earth. Who do you think you're fooling? What sort of mirage and illusion are you following? I am God. I am transcendent and over all. I am immanent and right there beside you at the same time. One God. Extraordinary affirmation of who the Lord is in the Scripture. God is immanent. He's here beside us. He's with us. He knows every hair on our head, that we have fewer than we did yesterday, more than we did yesterday, whatever it works out. God is right beside us. But because he's beside us, that does not make him a tame God. He's not a tame God. He's not a scarecrow in a cucumber field. In no sense does God in his immanence enable us to sort of put him at our disposal. In no sense is God at our disposal. When you get any sense in the Scripture that God is at our disposal, God is transcendent as well. That doesn't make him distant and remote. It doesn't make him just benign. The wonderful affirmation in C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales, where they're asking about Aslan, who's the Christ figure, and one of the children asks about this Aslan, and they say, "Is he safe?" And the answer comes back, "No, he's not safe, but he's good." Tremendous affirmation of the God of the Scripture. He's not safe. What do you think? Safe? Who are you kidding? This God is safe. No way is he safe, but he's good. He's with us. He's beside us. He loves us through Christ. He created heaven and earth by the word of his mouth. He spoke the whole universe and everything that in it, and maybe other universes beside it, came into being. And yet, he knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. The God who fills heaven and earth, who's immanent and transcendent, challenges us morally, does not take our autonomy as just there, but comes to us and say, "You need to bow before me. You have a problem. You have a problem with me. Your problem with me is more serious than any other problem you can conceive of in this world. You need to bow and admit that you're finite, that you're small, that you're dependent on me, and that you're morally guilty before me, and your only hope is in coming to me and receiving the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ." A tremendous example of this is, you went all night reading the contrast between God and idols in the Bible. But let me just look at Psalm 50, verse 9. "I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Now think of what's being said there. He's speaking into a context of idolatry where these people really believe that as they perform sacrifices, they are indebting God to them. But God is hungry, therefore we burn an animal on an altar, because otherwise he might go hungry. He might be starving. So he's dependent on us, on our religious activity. And we, therefore, also, of course, get in a good with him. But what God is saying is ridiculous. If I was hungry, which I'm not, you think I'd tell you? I own this place. I don't need your payments. I don't need your bulls and animals and sheep and oxen and so on. I could take anything. It all belongs to me. This is just like you staying in a hotel and having no money to pay the bill, trying to offer to the hotel their own furniture in payment for your bill. God is saying, I own the whole place. Who are you kidding to think that you can come to me in this way of offering something to me, making me indebted to you? All that we are told to sacrifice to God is thanksgiving. Do you see what that means? That's saying all we've got is to receive a gift absolutely, totally free and give thanks for it. And then come to this extraordinary God who offers us forgiveness and even call on him in the day of trouble, and he will deliver us. And he enters into covenant with us and delivers us. What an extraordinary God this is, so much greater than the God of the idols and so much more intimate than the God of the idols. You see, God is both. God is both far above the gods of the pagan pantheons, and yet also far more intimate with us and beside us than the gods of the pagan pantheons. The incarnation, you see this happening with great force. The final challenge to idolatry is that God, the transcendent, infinite God, took on human form and was still God. God being both transcendent and immanent. Jesus, though, here with us in flesh and blood, never is it hinted that he's here to show us how to get control of God, or even to have control over our own lives. Although he was Lord of lords and King of kings, he's never too far away to care, to notice, to hear our prayer, even for our daily bread. He cares and he loves deeply. But he also, as he comes to us, forever has us off balance, challenges us, provokes us, points out what we need to do to us, brings us to a point of repentance in every area of our lives. I love the statement of Richard Baxter about what constitutes good preaching, because it's really what constitutes the work of the Spirit of God in us. It's that it should disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. But this is the work of God in this world, to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. No way does Jesus allow us to go unchallenged in our pretended autonomy. Remember, we began this whole thing yesterday, particularly with Satan's promise, "You shall be like God, knowing good and evil." Man setting himself up and herself up as some sort of cosmic judge over good and evil, as in rebellion against God. The true God stands against this pretense. The true God is a threat to it. He shows us that we are finite, that we're fragile, that we're mortal, and also that we're guilty and without excuse before him. The attempt not to face this true God, not to face the face of God ourselves as we are, is what begins the process of idolatry, begins us grasping for security, for control here on something nearby, and also some principle of coherence higher above. Jesus confronts our self-deception. Much of his ministry is involved in what I would call undeception, disenchantment. I'll be touching on this next time. He relentlessly undeceives people about their autonomy. He comes as a righteous judge. He comes also as our Savior. As Christians, we depend on him both for our life and breath, but also for forgiveness and acceptance. Now, I'll next time turn and speak of how we can at least start, or I haven't this much that I haven't worked out at all myself, but how we can start to try and use this tool of idolatry to actually better challenge idolatry in Christ's name.